We're picking up at chapter 49, verse 8, continuing with God's promise to restore broken Israel. Thus says the Lord, "In a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' And you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I've been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone, but where did these come?' Thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame."
Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Yes, Skip. God loves you. God loves you. That's simple. It's true. It's incredibly difficult to believe. It's incredibly difficult to live as if it is the case. So many horrible things happen to us in the world. It's really hard in the midst of all the ups and downs of life to believe that God loves you. And yet, following God, being a servant of God, which is what our passage today in Isaiah is all about, is entirely based on believing that God loves you. Is impossible without believing that God loves you. If God doesn't love you, then you cannot serve him in the way that you're asked to by Isaiah and throughout Scripture. And if you don't believe that God loves you, then you cannot serve him in that way. It's going to take a while to get all the way to that. We're sort of starting at the mouth of the river and backtracking upstream throughout the sermon, so that the basis of everything being that God loves us is way upstream, all the way at the headwaters. But what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what it is to be God's servants, and we're going to talk about the position of God's servants, the purpose of God's servants, the power of God's servants, and the person of God's servant. So while I was taking time off for Claire's birth, I learned how to alliterate my sermon points. So the position, the purpose, the power, and the person. Okay? So the position of God's servants. We're at a point in Isaiah where it's hinging. Okay, so the from chapter 40 to 48, Israel is living in Babylon. They're in exile. They think they're going to be there forever. It's awful. And God's been saying, no, I'm really going to take you out of exile. You're really going home. And then starting in chapter 49, we get what happens after that? Once we cross the Euphrates and go back to Canaan, then what? Okay? So God is actually changing Israel's position geographically. They were in Babylon, and they're going back to Jerusalem. Right? That's what verses 14 and 15 are all about. Assemble, this is chapter 48, verses 14 and 15. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is another word for Babylonians. So he's going to break the power of Babylon. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him. He will prosper in his way. And he there is Cyrus, like we've been talking about, and his purpose, his way, is to bring God's people out of exile, out of Babylon, and send them back home. He's changing the position of God's people from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, we tend to think entirely in terms of position, that the focus of following God, the focus of our prayers, is to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so we pray, God, please find me a husband or a wife, or please help me to finish school and get a degree. Change my position from single to married, from student to employee. Please help me to have a family. Change my position to father or mother. Please help me to make it all the way to retirement. Change my position from employee to suddenly able to do whatever I feel like all day long, because that's what retirement's like, right? That's what I've been told. Oh. Somebody disagrees. Right, we're all about changing position. Okay, I just had a new baby. Changed my position from sleep deprived to rested. From awake at 4 a.m. to not awake. Right, this is how we pray. We focus on the change of position, and it's not bad to care about position. God changes Israel's position in our story. Right, they are in Babylon, and God brings them out of there and takes them to Jerusalem. Sometimes God does absolutely hear and grant those kind of prayers. And change your position, change your circumstances, bless you in that way. That is the case. But it's not enough. And it's not the point. That's what Isaiah is really getting at starting in verse 18, right? So they're going home. Their position's changing. Everything's going to be great now, right? But Isaiah says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Then your name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. And then if you didn't get it there, look at verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. God's saying it's not bad to change positions. It's not bad to care about what your position is. But a change in positions will not bring you peace. It won't happen. Sorry. If you're here today and you're single, and you've bought the lie that we tell in church all the time, that you just need to get married, and then everything will be okay. The person sitting next to you may be married. Just double check with them if that's true. That all of a sudden, like, they perform the ceremony and you slide the ring on, and then it's just eternal peace. Just verify it with somebody who's actually been through it. Okay? Apparently, my vision of the peace of retirement is a little bit off base. And maybe I should trust the people who have actually retired on this point. Okay? It doesn't work like that. Okay? If you can't find peace in Babylon, you won't find peace simply by switching from Babylon to Jerusalem. Okay? Robert Persig said it a little differently. He said the only Zen you'll find on mountaintops is the Zen you bring up there with you. Okay? Or you could go with the Blues Brothers. Wherever you go, there you are. Right? The source of your lack of peace, the source of your frustrations, of your difficulties, is ultimately you. Not only you. Our positions and our circumstances absolutely bring lack of peace and frustration and difficulties. But you are a part of the problem. You are the common denominator in every position. And changing positions won't be enough. It might be a good thing. It might be genuinely good to go from single to married, or from employed to retired, or from studying to making money. Those can all be good things, but they don't solve the problem. The position of God's servants varies, and the position of God's servants is not the answer. So then, I guess, what is? Right? What is all of this for? Why does God, if the position doesn't solve everything, why does God bother to take his people from Babylon to Jerusalem? What's the point of all of this? What should we be praying for if praying for a change in position is missing the point? And the answer to that lies in understanding the purpose of God's servants. Lies in understanding the purpose of God's servants. Okay? And the purpose of God's servants is to display God's beauty for everyone. Okay, so look at 49 verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now the Hebrew at the end of that verse literally is, "in whom my beauty will be shown." That's what you're for, is to display God's beauty. So God is Michelangelo, you're the Sistine Chapel. God is Shakespeare, we're the cast of Hamlet. God is Beethoven, and help us, we're a symphony playing the ninth. We are here to display God's beauty. That's why Isaiah uses that image in 48:18. Then your peace would have been like a river. Your peace, and that's not just the absence of conflict, that's shalom, that's wholeness, well-being, from the translation that Linda read, flourishing, unity, would have been like a river. And we have to stop and talk about that metaphor for a second, because we cannot possibly understand how significant it is for Isaiah to say your peace would have been like a river. For us, rivers are like the Willamette. Right? I was walking along the trail beside the Willamette on Friday morning. It's pretty. I like it. I thought, that's nice. Maybe next summer I'll try paddleboarding. Right? It's cool. It's fun. It's a luxury. That's not what a river was like in Isaiah's day. They lived in the desert. There was no water. It didn't rain for months at a time. And anywhere there was a river, people flocked. They came from hundreds of miles away. Because they had to, because life was there, and it wasn't anywhere else. And so when Isaiah says, your peace is to be like a river, he doesn't mean your peace is to be like the Willamette for somebody who lives in Corvallis. When he says your peace is to be like a river, it's to be like the Jordan or the Euphrates for people who live in the desert. It's not just beautiful in the way that the Sistine Chapel, it would be cool to go and see it in person. It is both that and essential. Necessary. We have to have it. Which means we need to worship God and come to God like desert dwellers come to a river. Not like Corvallisites come to a river. We don't come to God for like, oh, hey, that would be a nice Saturday afternoon. That would be enjoyable. Be a nice break from the routine. We come to God every single day because there is life nowhere else. And in doing that, our peace becomes like a river to those around us. And here's the thing. It's not just we put God's beauty on display as his servants. It's we put God's beauty on display for everyone. Look at 49 verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too small for you to just switch from Babylon to Jerusalem, for you to go from this position to that position. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And this, just believe me, everybody who was reading this, Isaiah just blew their minds. Because to them, getting out of exile, bringing back the preserved of Israel, that was the Holy Grail. That was the best thing that could possibly happen. And Isaiah says, it's not that you're wrong in hoping for that, it's just that it's way too small. Your problem in praying for a change of position isn't that changes of position are bad. It's that you're asking for frozen pizza and God's offering you American Dream. You've missed it. You're going after tiny things. This is for everyone, all over the place. Those whom you've met while you were in Babylon, your enemies, people from far off places you've never heard of. The beauty of God is for everybody. It's not just to bring back the faithful few who are in the pews every Sunday. It's for all of us. We are God's servants in order to put God's beauty on display for everyone. And you can do that from any position. You can do that in Babylon. You can do it in Jerusalem. You can do it anywhere else. Because everywhere you go, there are people who need to see God's beauty. And whatever your position happens to be, if you're a student, if you're a stay-at-home mom, if you work, if you're retired, if you're single, if you're married, if you're 15, if you're 85, whatever your position happens to be, the God of the universe, yes, even he has put you there to put his beauty on display for those around you. He has put you in the way of the people you interact with every day, whoever they happen to be, that those people might see God's beauty through you. And he might absolutely change your position as a way to bless you. But if he changes your position, it is also because he wants to put you in the way of a particular group of people. He wants to use you to put God's beauty on display with a different group. That's the purpose. Going from Babylon to Jerusalem is incidental. The point is, whether you're in Babylon or in Jerusalem, you are God's servants to put God's beauty on display for everyone around you. That's your purpose, that your peace might be like a river. Now, how does that happen? Every week I try and do this. I try and share the gospel. I try and put God's beauty on display. And at least 9 times out of 10, I think I'm talking about the Jordan River in the midst of the desert. And the person listening to me thinks I'm talking about the Willamette. And is like, oh, that's really nice for you. I'm glad you enjoy paddleboarding. I'm more of a rock climber. So how does it happen that this becomes peace like a river? That this becomes God's not just luxurious but essential beauty on display for everyone around us? What is the power of God's servants? How does this happen? And the answer is the power of God's servants lies in contagious joy. The power of God's servants lies in contagious joy. So look at 48:20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Okay, so God's people are filled with joy and they're shouting it out, they're proclaiming it. Right? That's just a command to God's people to do that. But then turn to 49:13, because the effect of it is this. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So what's happened is the joy of God's people has become contagious to the point that inanimate objects are filled with joy. It spreads like crazy. Because joy is naturally contagious. It will never, never be enough to give God our begrudging obedience. That will never be peace like a river. You cannot go to people and say, hey, come follow Jesus with me. It's great. You get to stop having sex and you read this really old, confusing book and you get to constantly feel guilty about not praying enough. And as a bonus, you can wake up early on Sundays. It's fantastic. Come on. Right? What is that? Nobody's buying that. But in a culture obsessed with happiness, with feeling good, with finding peace, there is no greater happiness. There is no deeper peace than to be found in following God. Following God is not a burden. It is a privilege and a joy. The Apostle Paul both got this and got that this is what Isaiah was talking about. Paul quotes 49:8. Right? 49:8 says, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Now, if you got a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which if you have one of the Pew Bibles, is on the second page, 142. So the pages start over, like three-quarters of the way through your Pew Bible for reasons passing understanding. So go to the second page, 142. I think you end up somewhere in Numbers if you go to the first one. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm starting in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 10. Working together with him, that's God, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. That's Isaiah 49. Paul's quoting that. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. We want everyone to come to the river so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now this is going to get weird. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We think joy is tied to having everything, to being in Jerusalem, to being in the position we want to be in. And everybody agrees with that. And so everybody in the church, outside of the church, we're all chasing the position that we think will make us happy. What Isaiah is saying, what Paul is saying, is that what you really need is joy that doesn't depend on your position. That there's power in that, that that kind of joy is contagious. If in the midst of being sorrowful, you can be rejoicing. In the midst of Babylon, you can find peace. Being the light of the nations is not about shining the brightest. The light of the nations is the light that shines in the midst of the deepest darkness. The power of God's servants comes in contagious joy that doesn't go up and down as our positions go up and down, because it isn't tied to our position. And now we've made it. We're traveling up this peace like a river to joy. And what is it tied to? What is the real headwaters of our power? And it is this. Our joy is tied to the fact that God loves us. not where we happen to be or anything about our situation or circumstances, but the fact that God loves this. And Isaiah tries to drive this home in the starkest way possible. Go back to Isaiah 49. So verse 14 is the cry of everyone in a horrible position. And remember, God's people haven't actually left Babylon. They've just been told they're going to leave. But Zion, that's God's people, said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. I'm not actually sure that God loves me, and so I can't find any joy. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." God's reassurance, he takes two powerful images and tries to make them more powerful. Okay. So if there's any group of humans that we would categorically say love another group of humans, it's mothers and their children. Yes? Right? Without a doubt. I experienced that from my own mother. I get to watch it with my wife. Mamas love their babies. Right? So it would make sense for Isaiah to say, look, God loves you like a mother loves her child. But Isaiah doesn't settle for that. He goes even further. He says, could a mother ever forget her nursing child? And as much as we want the answer to that to be no, and as much as it usually is no, the answer is yes. Sometimes mothers do. We worked at a children's home for 5 years. We worked with boys whose mothers had chosen drugs or their boyfriend or independence over them. Even the love of mothers fails, but not God's love. You can't get out from underneath it. It is stronger and more steadfast than the strongest and most steadfast love we know. It never stops. It never wavers. It never weakens. And then Isaiah uses another image, right? He says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. He's been talking about all through this whole section, all the way back to chapter 40, how we're supposed to be God's servants, right? Servant and slave are the same word in Hebrew. Okay? So every time it says be God's servants, it also means be God's slaves. And the way you marked a slave was that you branded them. And sometimes it was on the face, sometimes it was on the back, sometimes it was on the hands. So if you were my slaves, then you might get a Z for Zach so that everybody would know, right? And that says, you belong to me. Never, ever, under any circumstances, would a master be branded with his slave's mark. That would not happen. But God says, I have done that to myself. You are my slaves, but I belong to you forever. It cannot be undone any more than you can erase a brand from a person's skin. I am in this all the way. And if God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, loves you like that, unshakably, the children's Bible that we read to our kids calls it the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God. And that's exactly what it is. If he loves you that way, then there can be joy no matter where you happen to be. And everything else that you have, your position, your possessions, your circumstances, you can give it away. You can freely become sorrowful that other people might rejoice. Because your joy isn't tied to any of those things. And when that happens, when you have that kind of joy that leads to that kind of peace, that kind of wholeness, that kind of flourishing that does not depend on anything that's going to happen today or tomorrow or this year or any time from now on, then that is peace like a river. That is righteousness like the waves of a sea. And people who spend their entire lives assuming that joy has to be tied to their position, going up and down constantly, will run for that like water in the desert. The power of God's servants is in their contagious joy. Who can actually live like that? No matter how many sermons I preach on how much God loves you and how unshakable his love is, who can actually leave the room and get through even one week filled with unshakable joy, built on the absolute certainty that God loves you? Anybody? Only one person. And we're going to talk now about the person of God's servant. No more S on the end. The whole point of verse 18, it doesn't say, your peace will be like a river. It said, if you had actually paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would be like a river. Right? We fail as God's servants. Our joy goes up and down. It depends on ridiculously fickle things. Did the Beavers win last night? Can I get a table for lunch at Block 15? Am I actually going to see the sun this afternoon? Right? Joy. Okay, all of those were maybe just down. Right? We aren't this. We weren't intended to fulfill this. God knows our weakness. God knows our lack of faith. This whole passage, 48 and 49, hinges on verses 1 through 6 of chapter 49, which are one of what's called the servant songs in Isaiah. Okay? And the general idea is that God's people, Israel, us, we were meant to be God's servants, but we stink at it, right? Our peace is not like a river. At best, it's like the Willamette, right? We're not filled with unshakable joy. We don't actually trust that God loves us. And so God is going to send a true servant, one who actually does this. And it's the picture is extraordinarily fuzzy of who this servant is. Is it Israel? Is it Isaiah? Is it somebody else? It's not clear at all at the beginning, and it sort of slowly comes into focus over the course of Isaiah. All right? And so we have the first servant song in chapter 42, and it's not like maybe there's Cyrus in there. Who's the servant? And it gets a lot clearer here in chapter 49. I want you to see this really clearly. Look at verse 6 again. And there's more evidence than just verse 6, but I want to focus on verse 6 for the sake of time. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations." And then my ESV says, "That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." There's no verb reach in the Hebrew. The verb in the Hebrew is to be. So what it actually says is, I will make you as a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. To be, the servant is God's salvation. And the word for salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. So it's to be my Yeshua to the ends of the earth. If you take Yeshua and you put it in Greek, it sounds exactly like Jesus. To be my Jesus to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the servant. That's who the person is. Jesus and Jesus alone is God's true servant. He is God's Yeshua to the end of the earth. Because Jesus is the one who actually trusted that God loved him in every conceivable position. And so he was able, in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was coming, to say, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. I trust that you love me." And it was Jesus whose joy was absolutely unshakable. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of despair, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. And it is Jesus whose peace is like a river and whose righteousness is like the waves of the sea. It is Jesus. He is the true servant. He's the one who became sorrowful that we might rejoice, who gave up everything that he might gain you and me. Jesus did this. Jesus alone is the servant. Jesus is the one who had the best of all possible positions and traded it in for the worst position, because his joy was not tied to his position. And if Jesus is the one who demonstrates beyond all doubt that God does love you, that God's love for you is greater and stronger and more steadfast even than a mother's for her children, that God's love for you is so radical, turn the world upside down, that he, your master, would make himself belong to you, his slave. Jesus is the servant of God, and we follow him. And in him, when our position seems to be getting worse by the minute, we have the reminder that this is a God who loves us. Loves us to the point of death. Who loves us even beyond the grave. In him is our trust. In him is our joy. In him is our peace. No matter what our positions, we are servants of a God like that. Let's pray. God, we confess that we fail as your servants, even on the seemingly simple task of just trusting that you love us. We are unworthy even to serve you. And so our peace is a fragile and fragmentary thing. Thank you for not depending on us. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for sending your son, your true servant. Thank you for loving us like that. And I pray that you would fill us with faith, that you love us, that in every moment of darkness we would look to the cross and see your love, and we would find joy in the midst of suffering. We would find peace in the midst of turmoil. And I pray that in your infinite power and your glorious grace, you would use even unworthy, disobedient servants like us, that you would give us peace and you would make it work like a river, and that you would pour out love through us to everyone for whom you have put us in the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.